Well, I thought I would start by letting you guys know, you may not be aware of this, but today is the final day of 2023. That may catch some of you off guard. Sometimes it catches me off guard. Millions of Americans will gather together this evening and welcome in the new year. Hopefully, Rick, they'll do it safely and with some wisdom. But like most special days, New Year's Eve carries with it many traditions. And the most common tradition that people have on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day is to do what? To make resolutions. That's right. Forbes magazine recently put out its top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2024. This came out this week. They said these are going to be the top 10 resolutions that people are going to make for this coming year. And I wanted to see how many of these top 10 you could guess. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with a little activity. I'm going to give you, as a congregation, you guys are going to get 10 guesses. And we're going to see how many of the top 10 you can get with your 10 guesses. So guess wisely, people. Don't blow it for everybody. All right? Now you're all scared to volunteer. You're like, oh man, I'm going to mess it up. All right. Go ahead, Faye. Give me one of Americans' top 10 resolutions for 2024. Lose weight. That's number 4. Very good. All right, we're 1-for-1. All right, Chris. Quit smoking. That's number 7. Good job, Chris. All right. You guys are too. Rick, what you got? Quit drinking. That's actually number 12. Haley, keep the house clean. Uh-oh. No, she said that was yours, Sherry. Well, bad news, it did not make the list. We're going to have some dirty houses in 2024. Lois. Go on a diet. Improved diet is number 5. All right. You guys are halfway through your guesses. Yeah. Exercise. That is number 1, improve fitness. Good job. All right, 4 guesses to go. Spend more time with family. That did not make the... No, I'm just kidding. That's number 6. Spend more time with family. Good job. There's again there. All right, we still got 2 and 3 on there. Yeah? Be nice to people. Be nice to people. Not in our... That is not something that Americans believe in. Nope. It's okay. Hey, that can be your resolution. Apparently, we need more of that. All right, 2 guesses to go. 2 guesses to go. Yeah, Chris?
Become more organized.
All right, I'm gonna give you number 10. Improve work-life balance. Sort of organization, right? I'm feeling generous. It's 2020, the end of 2020 years. I'm getting rid of all the excess, whatever leftover generosity I have. All right, go ahead, bring us home. Spend more time with God. No, believe it or not, Americans did not make that a high priority. All right, so we got improved fitness was number 1. Improved finances was number 2. Improve mental health was number 3. We got lose weight, number 4. Improve diet was number 5. Spend more time with loved ones with number 6. Stop smoking was number 7. Learn a new skill was number 8. Make more time for hobbies was number 9. And improve your work-life balance was number 10. Well, the New Year's is a logical place for us to plan on and make new beginnings, but it's certainly not where this idea of new starts came from. Today, as we continue our study of the book of Romans, we're going to see that this idea of a fresh start started long before we started celebrating the New Year's with a giant glowing ball in New York City. Today, we will explore what the Bible teaches us about the new life that each and every one of us has in Jesus Christ. So I invite you, if you would, to open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6, looking at verses 1-14 this morning. While you're turning there, Just a quick reminder, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, and thankfully, the book of Romans has lended itself to continue studying it even through the Christmas and New Year season, as we saw last week that we had this beautiful message about why Christmas matters. We saw the theology that makes Christmas worth celebrating. And today, Paul is going to continue his discussion on this new life that we have in Jesus Christ, which is just an absolutely beautiful tie-in to this idea that we and so many Americans are thinking about on the new year. So today, like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 6, looking at verses 1 to 14. I invite you to follow along as we read together. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray, and then we're going to explore this powerful passage together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we continue looking at this incredible book that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and understanding not just what it means for them, but what it still means for us today, Lord, help us as we consider the incredible truths that Paul pens in this letter. So, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches and instructs. So, Lord, as we look at these verses together, I pray that you would guide us and direct us. Not just that we would know these details and know these facts and know these verses, but, Lord, that we would live these truths in ourselves, these life-changing truths that make us new creations. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins this new chapter by answering a question about something that he wrote in the one that preceded it. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. He says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" What's he referring to here at the beginning of chapter 6? Well, you got to look back at Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where it said this, and we looked at this verse last week. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increases, grace increases all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of the common arguments that was brought against Paul and many of the early preachers of the gospel in the early church was that if God was going to forgive sin, is there really any reason for us to avoid sin? If God is just going to forgive all the wrong things that we do, why should we just not live however we want? And this was an argument that was brought against Paul on many occasions. In fact, much of what Paul writes in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans, which we're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks, is a rebuttal to this particular argument, including what we just read in verses 1 to 14. A relationship with Christ changes us from the inside and out. And his point here is it makes the life of sin obsolete. Paul doesn't just address this in these verses. He addresses this topic of sin and so much more. And that's what we're going to look at today. Paul talks about this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the results of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The rest of these verses spell out the life-changing impact of genuinely knowing Jesus as Savior. And he gives us four very specific ways in which our life is changed. The first is this. We are baptized into Christ. If you have your Bibles open, go back to verse 3 for a second. Let me read this to you for you one more time. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The first thing that Paul says is when we have a life-saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are baptized into Jesus Christ himself. Believers' baptism is a command of God for all who have called on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you should be baptized. But baptism isn't simply a religious ritual that we must do to be right with God. That's not the point of baptism. It is a command that carries with it incredible imagery to all people. In Galatians 3:27, we see this imagery. It says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ." The picture of baptism is a fairly simple one. When a person is baptized, whether it's here in the ocean or a body of water, this idea that they go in as their old self, they are immersed into the water and they are brought out as a new creation. And this is a beautiful picture of what actually happens to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We go in, the sinful dead person, and Paul's going to talk a lot about that in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. And when Christ comes into our lives, something changes. We become something brand new. Galatians 3 says that we are clothed with Christ. Now, I know many of you probably are too old to participate in Halloween, but I still occasionally go out with my kids, and I will dress up myself. And as I've gotten older, I don't just dress up for Halloween. Sometimes I even adopt the personality of the people that I am dressing up as. I really get it. Listen, I got really dramatic kids. All right, that's a lot to live up to. But this is the idea that's there. When you were kids, you used to dress up and go out for Halloween. But it's not just this idea of putting on this image of, it is being utterly and completely connected, clothed in Jesus Christ. Water baptism carries with it the picture of complete obedience and total identification with Jesus Christ. In other words, those getting baptized are not simply following a command, but they are stating that their very identity as a person is now tied to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is supposed to be. It is a person saying, once upon a time I was this, and now everything about me is with Jesus. Is that consistent with what we see in the Bible? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, we see this. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. See, Christianity is not meant to be a casual endeavor. It's not something we check off on our checklist. All right, I made it to church this week. Came to Bible study this week. That's not what this is. Real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is complete and total identity with our Savior. We begin to think like him and act like him and talk like him and function like him in every way. And with each passing day, with each day and week and month and year that we walk with Christ, we look more and more like him. We sound more and more like him. We act more and more like him. This is what genuine faith in Jesus Christ is. It is what the act of baptism is supposed to help all see. See, baptism binds believers to Christ, but it also allows fellow believers in Christ to be bound to one another. And what I mean by that, we find in 1 John 1:3, John writes this, We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. What happens not just when I get baptized and declare my obedience to Jesus Christ and you guys get baptized? What do? We know that we have fellowship with one another along with our fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is why Paul writes what he writes in verse 3. We are baptized with Christ. We are connected to him, and ideally, we are connected to one another. But that's not the only new identity we receive through our new life in Jesus Christ. The second we find in verses 4 and 5, it says, where Paul writes, we are identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. These verses tell us that we are not simply connected to Christ in fellowship, but through faith, we are identified to Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. The Greek word that Paul uses in this passage for new life is the Greek word karyos, and it carries with it the idea of newness of quality and character. There's actually a more common Greek word, the Greek word neos, which was usually used and far more commonly used to translate this word. And that word means a point of time. Paul doesn't use that word. Paul uses a much, much less used word, karyos, here, because he wants to make a very specific point. When believers in Jesus are identified with his death and resurrection, it's not a one-time thing. It's not a neos. A neos would be like, I believe in Christ and he took away my sins in that moment. But by saying karyos, he's saying it is a change in the quality of who we are. It is an ongoing process. When we have new life, it's not a one-time thing. It is a continual newness of life. Charles Hodge, who's a theologian, wrote this about being identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. He says, there can be no participation in Christ's life without a participation in his death. We cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we are partakers of the power of his life. We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy. And we cannot be reconciled without thereby becoming holy. According to the Bible, what newness do we receive by becoming believers in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. But instead of just giving you the answers like I normally do, I just post them up on the screen and you just write it down. And you don't even have to think about it. Oh, I'm going to make you think about it. We've got a new year coming up. We want active studiers of the Word of God. So I'm going to give you six new things that we receive in Christ. I'm going to give you the reference, and then you go home and you make sure I'm not just making stuff up. Sound good? Well, here are some of the new things that we receive in Jesus Christ. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 26, tells us that we receive a new heart. In Psalm 43, we're told that as followers of God, we're given a brand new song. In Revelation 2:17, we're told we receive a new name. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're told that we're a new creation. In Galatians 6:15, we're a new creature. And Ephesians 4:24, we're told that we get a new self. Go back to our list of resolutions, right? This is the time of year where people want new starts, fresh beginnings. The Bible is abundantly clear that when we come to Christ, there is a whole lot of new that begins in us. We're given a new heart, a new song, a new name, a new creation. We're new creatures. We get a new self. It's not the same old when we come to Jesus Christ. Why does all this happen? Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are born again. That's exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:7. He says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. See, this is what happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We get fresh starts. We get new beginnings. Why? Because God wants to do a new thing in us. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us a third new result that comes from having a new life in him, and it's that our body of sin is destroyed. Paul informs us that new life in Christ means that not just some of our sin is done away with, but the Bible says all of it is. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. This isn't just Paul's belief. This isn't just what he writes to the church in Rome. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. In Acts 3:19, we read this, repent then and turn to God so your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. When we have new life in Christ, our sins are eradicated. Doesn't mean that we still don't sin, but as we talked about in this idea of justification, it is as if these sins had not existed. And this is exactly what we see throughout the Bible. Once again, the Greek in this passage is extremely helpful in fully understanding the point that Paul's trying to make here. Archaos is the Greek word that would most commonly be used when translating old self. In fact, we actually see this in other parts of the New Testament. That word would be defined as having advanced chronological age, chronos, or age. But instead, Paul uses the Greek word paleos, which means worn out or fit for the scrap heap. In other words, what is Paul saying about our sin nature? He's not just saying that it's dying because it's old. No, he says, listen, it is the old way because it is unfit for us any longer. Let me show you what I mean. At Christmas, I got some brand new boots. We have chickens and I do a lot of outdoor work. I've had these boots for about a year and a half, and they're waterproof boots. Well, see, when they have big old holes in them, they cease being waterproof, and then my socks get all wet, and then I really hate having wet socks. So my loving wife, who knows I really hate having wet feet, she bought me some brand new boots. Now, what do you think I should do with these boots? I should throw them away. Now, some of you are like, wait, we don't throw anything away. Listen, these boots are not waterproof anymore. They're not warm anymore. The wind just goes right through the holes. They are unfit for anything but to be thrown away. In fact, I would have thrown them away several days ago, but I was going to use them for an illustration. And this is exactly, these old boots are exactly what Paul says our old sin nature is like. He says, listen, we are new and different people. We have found better boots to put on. Yet, for so many people, we keep putting these old holy boots on and our feet keep getting wet over and over again. We have something new, we have something better. You know what we should do with our old sin nature? Throw it in the garbage can. That's what Paul is saying here. This is what the Greek is telling us. The old self, this is the sin nature. These old, worn-out boots. What do we have now? We have something that's new and better. We have a real, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, who as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he separates us from our transgressions. This is the life we should be wearing, not keep putting on that old, beat-up boots of sin. There's one more point that Paul wants to make, and he makes it in verses 11 to 14, and that's we become instruments of righteousness. Can I ask you a question? How many of you can think of a time where your sinfulness directly impacted someone around you? Have any of you ever lashed out in anger, said something that you wish you could take back, had an action in a moment that you really, really wish you could undo? Frankly, most of us, if not all of us sitting here, can very quickly think of things, times when we were instruments of sinfulness. But Paul in verses 11 to 14 says, guess what? The opposite can be true as well. Look at these verses. Verse 11 says this, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any parts of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. See, God's plan has always included us being part of the redemption story. Whether it's in the Great Commission or in the ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians, the Bible is consistently imploring us to be part of the story of salvation. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't just do good for the sake of doing good. The Bible says that others see what we do and they want to know the one who leads us to do those things. And it's not just our actions that lead people towards salvation, but also our God-given gifts are meant to be used for his glory. In 1 Peter 4:10, we read this, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as a faithful steward of God's grace in its various forms. See, we're not called just to be bystanders of salvation. We are called to actively engage in the work of growing the kingdom. How do we do that? Well, we live the new life. We don't go back to wearing the old boots. We live our new lives that Christ has given us, and we do the things that God has called us to do. We show love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. Why? Because he showed those things to us. We take the gifts and talents and abilities that have been given to us. We didn't pick them out on ourselves. You didn't get a checklist at the hospital when you were born. You said, you know what? I want to be a really good singer. I want to be super organized. And we didn't get those things. Those things were given to us by God. Why? To be used for the furthering of his kingdom. We are called with each and every part of our lives to be instruments that God can use to reach a lost and hurting world with his message of mercy, forgiveness, and love. Let me share with you a story that I think makes this point very well. Ms. Thompson was a school teacher who every year would say to her students, boys and girls, I love you all the same. I have no favorites. Of course, she wasn't being completely truthful. Teachers do have favorites, and what's worse, most teachers have students they simply struggle to get along with. Teddy Stallard was a boy that Ms. Thompson simply didn't like, and for good reason. He didn't seem interested in school. He wore a deadpan, blank expression on his face. His eyes were glassy and unfocused. When she spoke to Teddy, he merely shrugged his shoulders. His clothes were mussed, and his hair was unkempt. He wasn't an attractive boy, and he certainly wasn't a likable one. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. When she put an F at the top of the paper, she did it with a little extra flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. Some of his records read, in first grade, Teddy shows promise, his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill, and he receives little help at home. In third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest in him at all. At Christmas, the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her presents. They piled them on his desk. and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stallard. She was surprised when he had brought her a gift at all. Teddy's gift was wrapped in a brown paper bag and held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy. When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet. Half the stones were missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gift, but Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and dotting some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding her wrist up for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" The other children, taking their cue from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. When school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell like my mother, and her bracelet looks really pretty on you too. I'm glad that you liked my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God, committing to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stallard. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. Once the school year ended, Miss Thompson didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. And then one day, she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to know first, I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, she got another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my college class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The college has not been easy, but I have had a good 4 years. Love, Teddy Stallard." And then a few years after that, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You are the only family I have left now. My dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to be there, but she had done something for Teddy that he would never forget. I share this because this is exactly what God has called us to be. And maybe we'll never be as powerful in someone's life as Miss Thompson was in Teddy's life. But we are called to be instruments that God can use in incredible ways. And sometimes we don't know the impact that we have on people. All we can do is listen to God, to do the things that he has put before us to do, to make sure that we live the lives that God has called us to live. So this, as we enter a new year, let me ask you a question. Are you living your best life, or the best life that you can possibly have in Christ Jesus? Have you been baptized in Christ? Are you identified with him? Not just something, is Jesus Christ not just something that you do or one of the things that's part of your life? Is he the identifying mark in your life? Are you identified with his death and resurrection? You have the fullness of life because he had fullness of life. Is the body of sin in your life destroyed? Do you keep trying to slip on these worn out old boots when God has given you something far better to wear? And have you allowed yourself to become the instrument of righteousness that God desires you to be the person he's called you to be, to use your gifts and talents and abilities for the kingdom of God? Because when you do, God allows you to reach people in incredibly profound and amazing ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the abundance of blessing that you give us when we have life in you. And Lord, if you had done nothing other than just go to that cross and die for our sins and prepare a place for us in heaven, that would be more than any of us could ever dream or ask for. But Lord, even in the midst of that, you don't just transform our eternity, you transform our right now. You make us new creations. You give us abundance in this life and an abundance of blessing in the life to come. I don't know how much more we could realistically ask from you. But Lord, you're an amazing God who does amazing things. And that's why it is our blessing and privilege to follow you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the blessing of this past year. We thank you for the hope that we have in this coming year. We pray that this year would be lived fully for you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.